I feel so much better when I point the finger at other people.
Isn't that what they call
very gracious of you?
I think it's kind of cathartic. I mean, it's all about me, right? It's good to have Ruth with us. You said you actually missed us, didn't you? We missed you too. It's just not the same without you. And I'm so glad you're feeling well enough to come. And Audrey, I'm just an answer to prayer. Now, you guys are heading off?
Well, I have two doctor's appointments tomorrow, and hopefully they'll release me so that I can go back on Friday.
Well, you have a place to visit now when you're down in this area. Well, praise the Lord.
The Lord is glorified, I'm sure.
And at Gabriel House, what a wonderful opportunity there we've had.
Oh, my goodness.
Because people are hungry, and they don't know what they're missing, and we've been able to share our faith there.
So they saw a light shining in the darkness.
That's right.
I was in the kitchen. A couple ladies from different churches, apparently, they get together, have a prayer meeting, and then they go over to Gabriel House and have help. I won't tell you the names of the churches, but I in the course of conversation, I was thanking them for all the food that they brought this one day, mm-hmm. and it was very nice. And they did groups like that. But I said to the lady, I said, point blank, you know, and I don't always go point blank like that. I said, did you ever receive Christ as your Savior? She says, oh, many times. So she's.
I said, you only need to do it once. The Lord hears the first time. And I said, if you believe and receive Christ and repent, you don't have to keep asking. It's once and done. So you just don't know.
Praise the Lord for those opportunities and for those that use those. And good to have my folks here. And my dad's already been witnessing to different ones. And I'm sure my mom too. And Stella back from her holiday. Was that a holiday? Do you feel rested, Stella?
Well, yesterday, the Lord had been with me in Wisconsin. I was around alcohol. And the old Stella would, how would you say it, participate with these people, you know, talking.
Right, right.
Arguing.
Right.
But with the Lord, I did it, and I shared the Lord.
Well, praise the Lord.
And I do.
Wow. It's good to have you back.
I'm glad I'm back.
We're in Isaiah chapter 38. For those of you who have been gone a long time, we're probably in the next chapter. For those of you who haven't been gone a long time, we're in the same chapter. So. Isaiah 38, dealing with Hezekiah. In Hezekiah, his name means, the Lord is my strength. You would think that with a name like that, you would remember that. But it was during a time in which the Assyrians were surrounding him that he forgot. And Hezekiah started turning to his own power, to his own resources, to his own thoughts, to his own plans, and found pretty quickly that he was failing. God sometimes has to remind us in greater ways than even in our circumstances. And in Hezekiah's personal time, he had to deal with physical problems. And it's not real clear. If you were to try to do a chronological study in this particular, the happenings that happened here dealing with Hezekiah and the Assyrian army that's surrounding, it's not real clear. But what is clear is that God is conjoining many things together to get a point across. We're going to talk about that particular point. But as we understand, not only that the Assyrians surrounded little Jerusalem and had pretty well taken out their 46 fortress cities in Judea, we also understand that in this time, and here again, it's not real clear exactly when Hezekiah got sick, but the passage starts off in chapter 38 in those days, and it referring to the fact that the Assyrians had been surrounding him at the same time. So what we understand is that his sickness was in the very days in which he was being surrounded by the armies, and God was literally sapping the strength and all of the resources out of Hezekiah so that he would not trust in himself. We oftentimes refer to the passage in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, in which Paul talks about the fact that he came literally to the point of death and had the sentence of death within himself, so that he would not trust in himself, but in God who raises from the dead. And we kind of sense that Hezekiah is at one of those resurrection points. I mean, if God doesn't do it, then it's not going to happen. And at the first that we see the Assyrians surrounding, we understand that Hezekiah is not feeling very comfortable about coming to God himself. And he turns to the priest and he asks them to go to Isaiah. And he says, you've got to pray for us. But as his sickness becomes a very deep concern upon his heart, he turns to God himself. And we also understand that he turns to God himself as he begins to pray for the nation, especially when he gets the letter from Rabshakeh, and he turns to God and he prays for them. And it's interesting that Isaiah says, actually the text says, after Isaiah prayed, Isaiah came to him. And the Lord says, because you prayed about this matter, I came to you. Which is, you know, it's really a key point and should remind us that God hears our prayers and is waiting for us to come and talk to him. Our thoughts are that, well, you know, it's just some words up in the sky and it's not really reaching him, but that's not true at all. And as we have read in Isaiah, he waits from on high to hear us and to be gracious to us, his loving kindness. And so Hezekiah is coming to the point of realization. We all say that we believe, and I believe, and I'm stating this in context of the church, we believe that the Lord is our strength. I mean, we sing the songs, the Lord is our strength and our shield, and, you know, whom shall we be afraid? But, you know, the day wears on and something happens, and it's very easy to find ourselves panicking, chewing our nails, running in the closet and hiding, not wanting to deal with the issues of the day. And before long, we find ourselves in great fear and great trepidation, trying to exhaust all the resources around us rather than resting in him. It is this very book in which we read, thou wilt keep him, in Isaiah 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. And in quietness and rest, you'll find that peace. If you'll just trust me, he says. But that's a hard thing. It's a very difficult thing. And what God is trying to get us to do is to move beyond, if I can put it this way, the lip service. Hezekiah can say, the Lord is my strength. That's my name. And I believe this. And we saw a great energy of Hezekiah at the very beginning of his life as he comes and he becomes king and he wants to do great things. But when he finally is backed against the wall with the Assyrian king, God begins to reveal to Hezekiah just the weakness of how much he really doesn't trust in God. And there are things in our own life that the Lord reveals to us. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to have a zeal for the Lord, but the bottom line is, will you trust him in all things? Will you trust him no matter what? Do you believe that he is God? And God is calling upon us, and he says, just trust me in truth. Now we read in Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah comes before the Lord and he realizes that, my goodness, he is undone, he's a sinner, as he stands before the presence of God. And he hears the angels declaring his holiness. But he realizes a very poignant point, and that is this, that he is a man with unclean lips, and that the people have unclean lips. And as he goes on and tells us, in Isaiah 29, is that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And God is longing to purge us of that lie, if I can put it this way, that lie that's on our lips, that says we believe that you're the God of our strength, and yet within our heart, not really embrace him. Not really trust in him, not really have a perfect peace and a perfect rest in the midst of these things. So God is working in Hezekiah's life. And he's working in a way that, well, when it rains, it pours, right? So the Syrians are now surrounding. And in this particular passage in chapter 38, the situation of the Syrian surrounding as well as his illness are actually brought together into one time. If you read it with me, we'll pick up in chapter 38 and verse 1, and it starts off this way. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. Those days referring to chapter 37, in which we saw all the things happening with the Assyrian army and ultimately brought it to a consummation in verse 36 through 38. I don't want to get too much into the historicity of this, but as you come to those three verses, the last three verses of chapter 37, as you come to the end, we're literally jettisoning 15 to 16 years in advance, maybe more. So what he's doing is he's not dealing with the chronological aspect as much as he's dealing with how this all ties together. And he's given us this marvelous lesson, and I hope that through the wonderful nuances of Scripture that you're going to see the wonderful lesson. I was reminded in Revelation, as you see Christ talking to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And as he goes to very intricate details of things that are going on, and you think of the church of Thyatira, and he talks about the brass, and he talks about the influence of the people that are there, and he talks about the brass idols that are there. And the reason that he's bringing that all that together is because that was very much real in their lives. I mean, it was a place in which they made brass idols. It was a place in which the unions... That's interesting. The unions were so powerful that they could literally starve you out if you didn't make their idols. That's how powerful they were. So they could identify with the details that Christ was referring to. And as you go to the church at Laodicea and he says, you know, I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you're neither, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And that stream that comes down through the hills that goes through the sulfur and finally comes into their town, and it starts off hot, but it comes down lukewarm and nobody wants to drink it. They know what he's talking about, but he chooses those things which are identifiable with them. And the same thing is true in the book of Isaiah. When God begins to talk with his people, he begins to work in their life, he chooses things that are very identifiable in their lives. You know, the multitudes on the hill, he talks about the grass, and he says, look at the trees here, look at the flowers, look how they're clothed. Where are they? They're on the mount, and they're seeing the fields. So what is God Christ doing? He takes the woman at the well, and he talks to her about the well that's there. The same thing is true, and if I can segue into this, the same thing is true in your life. When God begins to work in your life, he takes the very things that are a part of your life, and he begins to work around you. And you say, well, is he talking to me? Well, you can't miss it. He's talking to you in a very identifiable way. And God shows himself to be a very personal God. And he shows himself to be involved in intricate way in the details of your life. And isn't that a wonderful truth? So we come to Isaiah 38. And we understand that in the days of the Assyrian army, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord. We read some of this last week. And said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee. Now I have walked before thee in truth with a whole heart, and I have done what is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David. This is an interesting point. We'll pick this up as we go. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Now, Isaiah kind of gives us a Reader Digest version. We're going to look in 2 Kings and see that there was a little bit more debate going on than what is written here. And then in verse 6, and I will deliver you and this city. This lets us know at the same time. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So he's letting us know that two things are happening in conjunction with one another. There's a parallel event that is taking place. And he goes on and says, and this shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. That's an interesting phrase, and we'll talk about that as we go to 2 Kings. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun, on the stairway of Ahaz. That's an interesting point. That's his dad, which was really a very wicked king. It's the stairway of Ahaz. Just kind of mark that. To go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway in which it had gone down. Now, you know, when we're just talking about shadows, it doesn't seem like such a big deal. But when you're talking about the sun that makes the shadow, that has to, I mean, something has to move differently. And we understand that the earth is going to have to change its revolving pattern in order to do something like this, which is a pretty major deal for God to just turn over a sign. We go to 2 Kings in chapter 20, if you turn there with me. And we find this same, almost some of the same words verbatim at the very beginning of this, and we won't read those. But we will drop on down in which Hezekiah has a little bit of a debate, if we can say that, as he comes before Hezekiah, or he becomes before Isaiah. We understand that there's a thing that happens with a cake of figs, and we'll actually read that at the end of chapter 38. And here again, the chronological will just wear you out after a while. And I don't know if I want to get us really into that at this point. But if you pick up with me in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 8, it says this. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? Now, if you'll back up into verse 5, you'll read this. Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. Now, we know that the third day is extremely significant. Because the wonderful point, actually pointing to the wonderful day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ ourselves. But I want you to note that God has already told him what he's going to do. It's very clear. I've seen your tears. I'm going to heal you. And on the third day, you're going to go into the house of the Lord. Now, that's a real key point too, because what Hezekiah's understanding is that there's an acceptance of God. When he's referring to that you're going to be able to go to the house of the Lord, God has accepted you. We also understand that Hezekiah's illness seems to be some sort of disease that is not only going to take his life, but almost a kind of leprous disease. In fact, if you read in verse 7, Isaiah said, take the cake of figs, and they took and laid them on the boil, and he recovered. Which is an interesting point. One of the reasons that it's an interesting point is that we know that the way that the Assyrians died, the 185,000, was through a plague and through a malady of the flesh. That's an interesting point. But anyway, we go down to verse 8, and Hezekiah says to Isaiah, and quite frankly, you know, we know that Hezekiah had taken all the things out of the temple and had basically tried to do a bargaining with the king Sennacherib to try to get himself off the hook. He rebelled, and at the last moment, he finally says, oh, I take it back, and he tries to give him all the gold and everything, and he takes it out of the house of God, and really is a terrible, horrific thing that he does before God, in which he really, if you think about it, you go back to Exodus chapter 20, talks about the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And once you and I start selling out the things, we start giving up the things, what do we have? We have another God before us. We start neglecting our God and start giving homage to another. We've just set another God before us. Hezekiah had done this blatantly as a king, as a leader. Even though he had done so much to build that great temple, now he was literally selling it out. And you would think that, you know, this guy doesn't have a chance at all. I mean, he's blown. Any chance that he had, he's blown it. Nevertheless, with God striking him with this illness, and he's now at the point of death, which, quite frankly, I believe there's a reason why the illness is the illness that it is. Take a moment, if you'll go into Deuteronomy, if you would, just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm going to try to cover a lot of things very quickly if I can. Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says this in verse 1. Now it shall be if, and if's one of the, I've often said it's one of the biggest words in all of Scripture. If you will diligently obey the Lord your God, be careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. That's quite a promise, isn't it? Have you ever had blessings overtake you? It's like you're walking around, oh, whoa, I didn't expect it that. That would be a great thing to see, wouldn't it? You have, blessed shall be your city, blessed shall be your offspring, blessed shall be your baskets, and blessed shall be when you come in and when you go out. Just blessing, blessing, blessings everywhere. Blessings pouring. Showers of blessing, right? It says in verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. Well, the fact that the enemies are not being defeated quickly is kind of a sign, would you not say? They shall come out against you one way, and they shall flee you before you seven other ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you and your barns, and you'll be put in hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord gives you. The Lord will establish you as a people to himself, as which he swore, if you keep his commandments, that he keeps coming back to this, of the Lord your God, and you walk in his way. So all the people of the earth will see you and see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they'll be afraid of you. Which Rapture K is not afraid of, Hezekiah. Verse 11, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity. Verse 12, the Lord will open you for you his good storehouse. You'll be the head, he says in verse 13, and not the tail, if you'll obey and keep my commandments. But he goes on and he says, but cursed you shall be if you don't. And you can go down the list, but I think it's an interesting point, verse 20. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, rebuke in all that you undertake. Think about that. Confusion. You have days of just, where am I? What am I doing? You hear all these people that get on TV, I went over here to find myself. I don't know. Wherever I am, that's where I'll be. I mean, where do they have to find themselves? Why are people so confused? I can tell you why they're confused. They haven't been keeping the commandments of the Lord. They haven't been walking in obedience to him. Confusion comes when that happens. The Lord will make pestilence to cling to you. Verse 22, the Lord will smite you with consumption and inflammation. But verse 27, the Lord will smite you with what? Boils. Think about that. And if you drop on down, verse 35, the Lord will strike you on the knees and the legs with sore boils. And then if you drop on down to verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as an eagle swoops down. That's going to be a key point. Just kind of mark that. And then if you look at verse 59, the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on your descendants, even severe lasting plagues, the miserable chronic sicknesses, and he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt in which you were afraid. Also, every sickness and every plague is written in the book of life. I mean, it's no wonder that we have so many plagues in America. But clearly, he was talking to the children of Israel. If you drop it down to verse 66, it's this. So your life shall hang in doubt before you when I spread you out upon all the nations, as he said earlier. And you shall be in dread night and day. You will have no assurance of your life. I think one of the great curses of not following the Lord is you're living in doubt and without assurance most of your life. In fact, he makes an interesting statement here, verse 67. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. And at evening you will say, would that it were morning. Because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you shall see. At this point in Hezekiah's life, all sorts of problems have surrounded him. Why? He has not put the Lord first, nor has he trusted in the Lord. A very simple thing. Think about this. Can God be upset because I'm simply not trusting in him? because I'm fearful, because I'm anxious, because I'm trying to work it out myself? Absolutely. God has called us to be a nation, to be a people that is unique, that is different, that is really manifesting a confidence that the world doesn't have. Peace I give you, not as the world. And God has called us to radiate that. And it isn't a sad thing when we as believers won't walk in that confidence, won't walk in that peace. Well, that was Hezekiah's problem. But Hezekiah sprawls out before the Lord and he begins to pray. And the wonderful thing I just love about Hezekiah is, as it's written in Romans chapter 15, I think verse 4, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us that these things were written for our example. And I like in 1 Corinthians 10 where he says, that you might not go these ways, you know. These poor people had to suffer all this stuff so that I wouldn't go those ways. But God is instructing us for our instruction so that we might walk in a way, so that we might have peace, so that we might not get against this wall and find ourselves in these predicaments such as Hezekiah. Well, Hezekiah comes before the Lord, and if you'll go back to Isaiah chapter 38, just back to 2 Kings 20, because I want to go what he says here in verse 8. Hezekiah then says to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me?" Now, this is an interesting dialogue that's going on here. And let me tell you why. Because the big crime, really, of Jerusalem, Hezekiah, of the nation of Judea at this time, has been that the people are honoring God with their lips, but their heart has been far from Him. That's their big crime. You see that in chapter 1. He says, what is this trampling of my courts? You're coming in here and you're doing... That's the big problem. In other words, the things that they say aren't reality in their life. That's what God really has against them. Because we are not honest, we don't think anybody's honest. So God says, here's my promise. And we go, all right, you're going to have to show me a sign because I don't trust you. I mean, what an assault against the holiness of God. His lips are not unclean. Mine are. When he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. But here is Hezekiah, and he goes, so, what will be the sign? Now, I like in Isaiah, it doesn't even say that Hezekiah asked for a sign. And to me, that shows the graciousness of God and his compassion and that he's long-suffering to us, doesn't it? And realizes that we're but dust. But it's an interesting point that Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go to the house of the Lord on the third day? If you might want to underline the word go up to the house of the Lord, because it's actually the word Allah, which refers to ascend to the house of the Lord and to ascend into his presence and to be accepted in his presence. And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing he has spoken. Did you catch this phrase? This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing, that's in an imperfect tense, in which he has spoken. That's in the perfect tense. That's saying he's going to do what he said completely he was going to do. That's an interesting point. His statement at the end appears as if he's giving a choice. This is an interesting point. It appears as if he's given a choice to Hezekiah. And if you look at the end of verse 9, it is this. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? I did a lot of research on this past week. It's an interesting thing, and you're not going to get nearly anything of what I did the research on. But suffice it to say that many of the heathen nations had huge, giant sundials. And many of the obelisks that you see, whether in Egypt or in Babylon, that they had made these huge, long... We have one in Washington, D.C., don't we? But these huge, long, skinny things that stick up in the air. were actually like giant sundials. And what they would do is they would place the time things way out there. It was Augustus. Caesar Augustus had one made that was 65 feet tall. It was this, I mean, talk about a watch. That was more expensive than a Rolex. But he had this huge sundial that he had made into himself. And they would often have steps on that sundial that would tell you what time it was in increments of sometimes 10, 30 minutes or whatever. The steps of Ahaz were a sundial that he had actually devised, we believe, because of his association with the king of Assyria. And it's probably, and I would say very strongly, a probability that he had taken this idea when he had gone up to Damascus, in which he was trying to please and appease the king of Assyria, in which you remember him doing this. So here is this sundial with steps in it. And God is turning to him, and it's almost as if he's reminding him of what his father had done, if I can put it this way, in going to, and they were worshipers of the sun, they were worshipers of the moon. Actually, Sennacherib means sin. Sin was another word for the god of the moon. Sin has given me brothers. So Sennacherib, that's what that means. They were worshipers of the sun, they were worshipers of the moon, and they looked to the sky for their hope. And they believe that these things happen. And what's interesting also, they also believe that things happened in increments of 15 years, in which they followed. And even to this day, they say that Mars moves in increments of 15 years, and they saw it as Mars telling you that something was going to happen catastrophic within 15 years, every 15 years. So here God is using the very things that they have a tendency to look at. And let me just remind you that Ahaz had built these things in between his place and the temple. These were things that he had placed in place of and first. So the thing that you would see first before the temple, it was almost like steps before you get to the temple. It's like Hezekiah is going, when can I get to the temple? He goes, let's look at the steps before you get to the temple. Let's go back. Now, what we know according to the Midrash, and I don't want to go too much in the histories, but what we know according to the Midrash, which is the Jewish part of the Jewish Talmud, is that they wrote that during the life of Ahaz, that is Hezekiah's father, that right when he died, the shadow sped up. And it sped up to the point that night fell, and they weren't allowed to give him kingly honors in his burial. It was as if God was denying him kingly honors. In this particular text, God says, shall we go forward or backward? Shall the shadow go as with your father, or shall it go differently? And it's as if God is really asking him, are we going to ascend? Because the steps were done in such a way that in one way they would ascend, another way they would descend. And he asked them, shall we ascend or shall we descend? Shall it get darker or shall it get lighter? You make the call. And so you look at the last of this verse, shall the shadow go forward? And that would be descending. Or shall it go back? That would be ascending. Because it's the shadow, right? The less the shadow, the more the sun. So Hezekiah answered, it is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps, for the shadow to actually go forward, for there to be more shadow. In other words, for me to lose time. I guess the older you get, the more you realize that. It's easy for the day to go fast. But that it would go back and that I would have more life. This is a difficult thing. But no, let the shadow turn back or ascend 10 steps. Ascend 10 steps. Now in both cases, you see the word 10 being referred to. which I believe is just one of those intricate details, wonderful nuances that are just kind of stuck in Scripture just to show us how intricately God is working. 10. What else do we know is 10? Commandments. You know, the 10 has a, 10 itself is a word that has as its root a little word that said that is asher. That word means step. You know that God has given us 10 steps. Do you also know that that particular word means steps, joy, to peace, and it refers almost always to ascending? That God has given us these 10 laws so that we might have abundance, so that we might have prosperity, so that we might have blessing, so we might have joy. I mean, isn't that what he was saying in Deuteronomy? You want blessings? Do what I tell you to do. And you'll have blessings and blessings and blessings and blessings, and this step and this step, and every step will be another step of ascension. Isn't that what you want? People say, I want blessing. Well, come on. 1, have no other gods before me. 2, every step just brings greater blessing. Don't you want those blessings? So he gives you the marvelous steps. But now let me tell you something. There's a nation that's surrounding them at this time. What's the name of the nation? Yeah. Assyria is our English name for that nation. The name is Ashur. It has the same derivative, step. And the Assyrians believed that they could ascend to God. Little did they know, but they were descending into the shadow of death. And so there are many ways. The Scripture tells us there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death, right? But God brings these things in our life, and he reminds us, which way are you going to go? Are you going to put your trust in Assyria? You're going to put your trust in me. Are you going to ascend, or are you going to descend? Because when you have another God before me, you start descending. And the 10 steps of descending is that you descend from all of the law of God. You break one, you descend from all of them. And the shadow begins to come. It's an interesting point, and I'm going to show you another one as we go on. So Hezekiah, in answer, it's easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. By the way, every time you see the word stairway, it seems to be the word halah, which is the ascension. Scripture is telling us that you have a choice, and you have a choice that can bring you joy or can bring you great sorrow. The promise to Hezekiah at this time is, if you choose this way, I'll bless you with 15 more years. Now, if you've been watching the life of Hezekiah, he's basically reigned for close to 15 years at this juncture. God will give him 15 more years. But I believe the connection is in more than just that, because what we know, according to the book of Psalms, is that there are 15 steps of ascension. You remember those? Starts in Psalm 120. And the priest would go 15 steps from the place in which they started and walk up in the temple, and in each step, as they would step up, they would do a psalm. One of the psalms of, we call them the Psalms of Ascension. Take a moment, look at it with me. Psalm chapter 120. Psalm 120. Now let me, just a little known fact. Of the 15 chapters that are part of the Songs of Ascension, 5, count them, 5, we know the authors. David, the author of, I believe, 4, Solomon, the author of 1. That's 5. But then there are 10 left. And the Hebrews sages believe that those 10 were written by Hezekiah. The 10 steps that were given to him to allow his life to go 15 years. As you read these Psalms, they are Psalms of encouragement. They are Psalms that tell you that you can be forgiven. They are Psalms in which the pilgrims would oftentimes sing as they were coming to the 3 feasts, and they would sing these Psalms as they were coming and ascending to Jerusalem, as well as the priests as they were walking up the steps. There are 2 that I want to refer to. We're not going to go through all 15, but there are 2 that I want to refer to. By the way, they're not real long, and we even have one of Sonny's favorites in here. That's Psalm 133, I think. I think that's Sonny's favorite, don't you? Because he always sings that psalm, Psalm 133. But if you go with me to Psalm 130, it says, "Song of ascent." See this? "Hope in the Lord's forgiving love." A song of ascents, and who's the author? Doesn't say. Psalm 131, who's the author? It's David. This one, it doesn't say. Here again, Hebrew sages believe it's Hezekiah. And if you read it with me, it reads this way. And let me just say this. They believe that these songs were written during the time that Hezekiah was coming before the Lord. Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let thine ear be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" We sang that tonight, didn't we? "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." You ever felt like you just had gone just too far, that the Lord just couldn't give you best anymore? You just went down that spiraling staircase and you had made all the wrong decisions, and it just can't be that God can fix this. One of the passages that we cling so tenaciously to is Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love him and to those who walk, or I guess we could put in their step, according to his purpose. Cause everything? Even my past failing? God could do that? I mean, can God? I mean, I know God can fix things in the future, but can he back time up and repair the past? Can he reverse what I've done? I want you to turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah 38. And hanging right over chapter 38 is that pesky old 37. And if you back up into chapter 37 and read with me in verse 36, we'll start off there. "Then the angel of the Lord went out, struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians." Well, the Lord did protect him, didn't he? Not only did he heal him, but he protected him from this army. "And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh." Lived in Nineveh. A kingdom that he built in defiance to his father. A kingdom that he built and never named his father ever in any of his official documents because of his great hatred for his father. He decided not to go to the kingdom that his father built. And it says in verse 38, and it came about that he, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch. Now we've literally jettisoned 10 to 15 years in time between verse 36 and 38. But the Bible is wanting us to make a connection. It's telling us that he goes back to his house and he goes and worships the god of Nisroch. Did you see that? That's actually a root word and rooted in what we understand now to be eagle. God of the, if you've ever seen some of the Assyrian god, there's one in particular that they worship with an eagle head, a man's body, huge muscles, but an eagle's head and wings. Wings. It was an eagle. And they saw these, the Assyrians saw themselves as an eagle that would swoop down. They saw themselves as a powerful nation, and the king saw himself as one. It's interesting that the idol that, and here again I'm kind of going into the histories, but the idol that Sennacherib chose to represent, the eagle, they say was a part of the ark, part of Noah's ark, that he had placed before him to worship. That's interesting, isn't it? I think it's one of the reasons why, and I'm going to tell you why that's important. But if you drop on down to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, there is a reason why God brings this out. He says this in verse 31, those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like Nisroch. They will become great. I'll make them defeat the kings. I'll make them powerful. And I'll give them new life. And the eagle was this picture of great strength and great life. And on one hand, he has a bucket, which they referred to him as the god of the storms, in which he'd pour out the rain, and he had a sponge, and he would bring refreshment. And here was this great eagle that would bring these things. And you will mount up with wings like eagle. You'll come in, and you'll be refreshed, and you'll become new. It's an interesting point. But I want you to back up now in chapter 37 and 38. As he comes into this god, he has his two sons, which the one, Adrammelech, actually refers to magnificence of the king, but more specifically is referring to a god that is a sun god, Molech, in which children were offered and burned upon, and his other son, Sherezes, which seems to be also prince of fire. An interesting point. They come and they killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of, and I think in your King James, it's Armenia, but here within the text in the New American Standard, it's been referred to as Aram. Aram. And then his son becomes king in his place. The little putting that in at the very end seems so insignificant to us until you realize what the name Aram means. And it means, does anybody know? God has reversed the curse. Reversed it. God can actually reverse things. He can take that old son and make it go backwards. He can take the bad things of our life and he can turn them into good. Only God can do that. He reverses things. Who is there a God like him? Can you think of that? If you and I will get down on our knees as Hezekiah did, and we begin to pray, can we see reversals in our life? Can God take the... Let me show you passages in 1 Timothy. One of the most comforting passages to me as I read it. And I think of Paul and all of the wonderful things that he did, but he is clearly ever reminded of the terrible things that he's done. But his statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is this, and if you'll pick up with me in verse 12, he writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though, verse 13, what? I was formerly a blasphemer, persecuted, violent. Paul, don't talk about those things. It's making you look bad. No, it's making him look good. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, for the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this very reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. He's going to be talking to people all his life, and they're going to say, God would never forgive me. He could never forgive me. He goes, no, he forgave me as a vessel of mercy for you. And little did Paul ever perceive, could he ever perceive, that God would take the thing that he would be the most ashamed of and use it as a podium to minister to the most people. God is a God of reversal, isn't he? And God can take those terrible things and turn them into wonderful things if we just surrender our lives to him. So I'm so thankful the way God can change that shuttle back. And it's one of the great lessons that we learn from Hezekiah. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness towards us and for the details and the wonder of your word. God, we give you thanks that you can reverse the curse and that you can turn back the times of our life that have been so messed up, and that you can make these days ahead so wonderful and cause the days of my past to be days of benefit. God, we come to you in humility as Hezekiah finally just broke down. And we say, oh Lord, heal me. Take away this disease. Make me new. Give me a strength. Your strength that's superior to all kings. Cause me to ascend like the eagle. We pray these things in your name. Amen.